Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
So this quarter, Cody and I are teaching a series on the kingdom come. And last week, we were largely in the book of Genesis, establishing kind of the anchor of the text there for the seed promise. And the crushing of the serpent's head, the blessing of all nations through Abraham's seed, and the scepter that will not depart from Judah. Tonight, we're going to pick up that same thread. Kind of the point. That's why it's a series of lessons. So we're going to keep going. And basically, we're going to be looking at where it really lands next, which is with David and on his house. And we're going to continue this continuity as we carry forward, because it's really part of the same promise that was made. So let's start in 1 Samuel 8. That's really where the, if you think about it, it's where the story of David really starts. It's in 1 Samuel 8. Let's start in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said this, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So this may seem a little early, but I think if we're going to start with David or talk about David, we have to start with why David's even a big deal, or why we know about him. And it starts all the way back with the people. Israel looks around, they saw the nations around them, and they wanted what they saw. They wanted a king like everyone else. And as God pointed out to Samuel, this is not merely a political request. It's a rejection of Jehovah's direct kingship. It's really him that they're rejecting. They're saying, we want something better, we want something different. I don't know all of the details, but they looked around and saw their prophet, Samuel, becoming an old man. They looked at his sons and they went, yeah, surely not. And so they came up with their own plan instead of trusting God. Kind of interesting that they'd forgotten apparently in one lifespan, because even Samuel came to them through rather odd lineage and path himself, clearly defined and laid out by God. But they got here and they didn't see a path forward. It's interesting that while it wasn't really the intent and God saw it as a rejection, ultimately God's going to be able to use this as he always does for good, because his will is going to always be fulfilled. So they come and they ask. And what they get, well, that's in 1 Samuel 10. Flip a couple chapters over. And we see this start to play out. What's going to happen with this response? Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head. Who is the he? Saul. And kissed him and said, It is not because the Lord hath anointed. It is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Let's get the phraseology there right. That's important. So we see this private anointing followed by, drop down to 17, a few verses later, and Samuel called the people together unto the Lord at Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppress you, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your houses. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. So it's interesting that we have this even when we see the anointing happen. They're getting reminded why this is happening. And of everything that had been done for them, that they're now basically rejecting because they're saying, no, we want to be like everybody else. Everybody else largely whom God had protected them from, who had largely defeated on their behalf, like all of these other things that had happened, they've rejected all of that. Well, and they're warned. They're told what's going to happen. Yes, it is interesting that they begged for a bureaucracy. However, it is not lost on me that people even today beg for a bureaucracy to rule over them. I think it all comes down to the fact that I'm going to get this wrong, and it was only mentioned in a letter that Jefferson wrote, but hey, it's nearly the July 4th, and it's been 250 years, so we'll make the reference. I can't remember when it was, James, but I taught a class a couple years ago in this other room, and we talked about the fact that why did even the children of Israel, as they left Egypt, they see all these miracles that are happening. That's why they're able to leave. They cross the Red Sea, or they get to the Red Sea, and what do? They're screaming, it's better off that we go back. Why? God has always given man a choice. Freedom is dangerous because it ultimately means it's on you. And you, and you, you have no one else to blame. He said, I'm here, I'll help you, I'll take care of you. But ultimately, it's on you. And a large part of that is being willing to trust him. And here we see another example of unwillingness to trust him. But what are they willing to trust in? A king, institutions of men, right? And they're warned about this. Let's not lose sight of the fact that this still happens today, right? I don't want to have to take responsibility for my own life and how things turn out. I'm going to claim circumstances around me and somehow I'm a victim, even though we live in the most prosperous nation that has probably ever been. We have all kinds of freedoms. You do have to get up and do some work, but you have the opportunity to go do that work. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying you at least have the choice rather than someone telling you what to do. Yeah. You lose the scapegoat. That's right. We'll get there. All right. You do lose the scapegoat. But you know what? You get something better. I think it's also interesting, let's not lose the fact that there was this two-stage anointing that happened. I find it interesting that Saul was anointed privately, and then it was public, right? I think sometimes we miss that. Rarely does God just throw you into something you're not ready for. I think based on what we end up seeing about Saul and everything else, he probably needed a little warning to build himself up and get ready for this and what was coming. I think the same thing probably happens today. Sometimes we miss out on a big opportunity or we see something we wished had happened and it didn't. And I know at least in my life, when I look back on it in hindsight, I can go, oh yeah, I wasn't ready for what I thought that was yet. Like whatever played out, yeah, that's how that needed to happen because there's something else. I wasn't where I thought I was. So I find it interesting that we see this private anointing and then it's made public. All right, so let's keep going. Keep flipping, 1 Samuel, let's go to chapter 13. We all know the story, but let's look at it again. Let's see what happens with Saul. Start in verse 8. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offerings, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore I said, the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Interesting, this is the first appearance of the phrase, a man after his own heart is found. So let's look at a couple details about what happens here. It's interesting that we're told Samuel would have been the one until this happened. It's also interesting that he tries to play it off a little bit here because he forced himself, therefore. He's making excuses. I didn't want to. It's interesting, he's the one that asked. It's not like anybody was forcing him. He's the one who did this. But it's, oh, I didn't want to, but I had to. It's your fault, Samuel, because you didn't come like we expected you to. I also thought it was interesting when I was preparing this. There's a detail. I'm sure I'd seen it before. Maybe it's just this time that it jumped out at me. But look at what we see Saul saying twice. Because we find out that the people were scattered from him at the beginning of this reading. And we find it again when he's giving his explanation that he uses this phrase verse 11, because I saw that the people were scattered from who? Me. Who did Saul see as being in charge here and having to deal with this? Him. I find it interesting that he's not making some claim that, oh, the people were scattered from the Lord, or the people were losing faith in Jehovah. That, I don't know, that could have been part of it. But the way it's worded here, Saul is worried about the fact that they're scattering from him, which means he's thinking about him, which is the contrast to what we see here. It's the first time we see the phrase, a man after God's own heart. Oh, it's all excuses. You know what else I find interesting? Here you have Samuel, who's the king, right? Most people can't run a kingdom in a vacuum with one person, right? And the only person here that seems to know what God wants to have happen is Samuel. So it also seems to be that Saul has surrounded himself with people who don't know God. Because you don't see anyone else going, whoa, this is a bad idea. I don't know, that may have happened, but it's not recorded for us. We don't see other counselors that seem to know what it is that God's commanded or what needs to happen. The only person here that seems to understand that or have any appreciation of it is the prophet, who is rather intentionally late. So I think there's a lot here you can learn from and about Saul, because he's clearly being contrasted. I mean, one, he's providing all these excuses. Two, the fact that he starts with excuses when he's confronted tells me he knew it was wrong. Otherwise, why would I make an excuse? And then he's being contrasted by this first time we see the appearance of the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. Let's drop down a little more. Let's look at 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity of idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul's core problem was not incompetence. I think that's why he knew to make excuses, because he knew he was in trouble and had messed up. It was disregard for Jehovah's commands. You know, there's a parallel that's drawn here, Jack, that I don't think we use enough. Because I think even when you get to the New Testament, we need to go back and use this passage more to help people understand that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's rebellion. What's rebellion? What's the definition of rebellion? it's witchcraft. All right, fair. Nice turn of phrase. What's rebellion? Rejection of authority. Right? If I'm going to throw the whole 4th of July thing around, we celebrate it because we won. Shouldn't have, but we did. It was a rebellion by every definition of the word. Was it founded on principles that I think made a lot of sense? Sure. It was still rebellion. And we're told that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. To reject God's authority. So think about it. When you get to the New Testament, it's not that big a deal. You do it the way you want to, Jack, and I'll do it the way I want to. If it's already been commanded by proper authority, not doing it the way that's been commanded is as the same as practicing witchcraft. I don't know, I just think sometimes we soften it up too much. Well, it's okay, they can do it how they want. The denominational world will tell us it doesn't matter. Do it however you want. I'm telling you, if you're not doing it the way that God has authorized, which is why we're here tonight studying His Word, to stay as close to that as we can and make sure we're there and where we're wrong, correct it, it's because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I'm going to be honest, that one stung a little bit. Come from a long line, you can ask my wife, fairly stubborn people. But what's stubbornness? We talked about idolatry, so what does stubbornness mean? What does it mean to be stubborn? These aren't trick questions. What? Can't be changed. Status quo, maybe. I think there's a little, I don't know, at least in my mind, there's another piece that goes with it. Ignore the facts. I'm being stubborn. It's clear, any normal person could see this. Stubbornness is that person that makes it all the way through Matthew 18 and won't hear somebody. That's stubbornness. I've gone to them privately. I've taken elders. They won't listen. It's not that they can't listen, it's that they won't listen. Yeah, don't you? I feel like maybe it's just me and I could have the definition wrong, but the way I tend to use stubbornness, there's a willfulness that's about it. Oh, they're just stubborn. Even if they see the better way, they know the better way, well, now I can't agree because it was Jack's idea. Sorry, Jack, you sat in the wrong seat tonight. You're kind of out there. Right. That's stubbornness. And that is equated with iniquity and idolatry. I don't think anybody walks around going, you know what? I'm going to be idolatrous today. Stubbornness is the same thing. I'll admit, my toes hurt a little bit on that one. Why? And this all comes back to the end of this. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and hath also rejected thee from being king. This is a big deal. And it's still a big deal for us today, because these same things still apply. Okay, so Saul has had this failure. He's now disqualified from the line with the king. So what do we see God do? This is not a trick question. Let's just follow along with what happens here. So he does throw his hands up and go, oh, see, I told you kings wouldn't work out. Now we're going to do it my way. No, it's not what happens. As is always the case, God's providence just keeps playing out. And we find that he says, nope, you said you wanted a king. You're still going to get a king. 1 Samuel, let's go to 16. We'll start in verse 1, then we'll drop down a little bit for the sake of time. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. I love this phraseology. For I have provided me a king among his sons. It's just one of those fun, we don't use words like that. I don't provide for me. But God can. And Bethlehemite. Anybody remember what Bethlehem means? We talked about it a couple Sundays ago in the class that I did. We were doing geography place names. So it's Bethlehem. Beth is house. Lehem, bread or food. So here we see that they need a king and they're going to the house of bread. Drop down to verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Elaba and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not to his countenance or in the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And Jesse called Aminadab, and he made him to pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And Jesse said, Shemesh to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he comes hither. And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance, and godly to look upon, and goodly to look upon. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So it's interesting. He goes, he gets sent to the house of Jesse. And what's he do? I think he does what every one of us would have done. I've been having to go through a lot of interviews right now. There's a couple things I've learned. Some books don't read like the cover. I hired a guy the other day. And I had a couple people go, wait, that guy? I'm like, yeah. He was a little, I don't say outlandish, he was eccentric in his dress. Not a lot. Not unprofessionally, but more so than you typically see from the obviously debonair engineering class. There are khaki pants and button-up shirts. But the more I talked to him, I went, oh, this guy knows his stuff. I think we can use him. So we hired him. Because people tend to look at the outside and we're told point blank, the Lord seeth not as man sees. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And even Samuel fell into this trap when he first showed up. Because I find it interesting, we get details on the first few. Right? The oldest sons, I'm guessing they probably went in order of age. The oldest sons went through and it's like, oh yeah, that's got to be him. Oh, no, okay, that's not him. Oh, it's got to be this one. Look at that guy. That's got to be him. No, that's not him. All of them pass by. Got to be somebody else. So what do? They send for the youngest. Because he was out keeping the sheep. It's also interesting that when they sent to fetch him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. I don't know about you, but they could have been standing for hours. I can't imagine what it was like to try to keep sheep together. If it wasn't for barbed wire and electric fences, I can barely keep up with the few goats I own, right? But David's out with the sheep. And this is important enough that they're not sitting down until he comes into their midst. And when he shows up, I think it's interesting because we were just told that the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance but at the heart, yet we still get all this detail about how he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. So we still get the description. So apparently Jesse had nothing but good-looking sons. Or I don't know, maybe there's something they're leaving out on the ones in the middle, and that's why they skipped over them. And since Glenn's not here, we won't talk about how important redheaded, good-looking youngest sons are. And I don't want to embarrass mine. Actually, I do want to embarrass him, but I won't. All right. So this is the one. And as soon as he sees him, Samuel is told to take the horn of oil and anoint him. He wasn't even invited to the initial gathering, yet he's the one. I think there's a lesson there. Maybe this is just me. I'm probably diverting from where Cody wanted to go with these lessons, but I find it interesting that even the great King David was not initially considered worthy and invited to be considered by his father. Yeah. Well, let me, I can tell you from the text that I don't know. That's how much I know. Does somebody know? Has anybody ever studied that? Like, has anybody ever read like a good estimate of how old David probably was at this point? I haven't. Yeah, I mean, he was young enough that everybody else went, my guess, it's a complete guess, so caveat that heavily. He's young enough that they're willing to go, well, surely not him. And he's out doing chores. I imagine fairly young, especially considering at this time, he wouldn't have had to have been that old and he'd have had his own herd and been out taking care of his own family. Yeah, David. He wasn't even invited. Y'all ever work with somebody that gets all bent out of shape if they're not invited to a meeting? I'll do everything I can to get out of a meeting. But there's some people say, well, I don't need to be there. No, you have work to do. I'm trying to keep you out of this. My goal is keep people out of meetings. There's some people, it's like, well, they have to be there. Makes them feel important. They have to be there. David wasn't even invited to a really important meeting, yet he's the one they were all looking for. Which is worse, to have not been invited and it turns out you're the king, or to have been invited and find out your younger brother got it? Okay, so now we're going to jump a little bit. So David and his descendants are now the line through which Jacob's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. So the scepter that will not depart from Judah. I realize I have some stuff here still to prove, but this is how I said we were going to talk about David. This is how we get to David. Is he wasn't even the initial choice for king. 12 to 15. I'm guessing so saith the Google. I'm just kidding. Yeah, 12 to 15 is what I was thinking. Because if he was much older than that, he likely would have been married and had his own herds. He would have been out and not necessarily been still being basically a hired hand in his father's house. All right, so let's take a little bit of a step here and let's switch to 2 Samuel 7. And let's start with the first two. And the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains. So by the time we get to 2 Samuel 7, we find, I might have said that wrong, 2 Samuel 7, verse 2. David's heart is in the right place. Because the king said unto Nathan, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains. Where's the ark at this point still? It's in the tabernacle. It's a tent. They're nice curtains. But David has a house made of wood. And the ark is still in a tent. So his intent here seems to be in the right place. And to put this in context, I remember, and I mentioned this probably too much in classes, but I still remember the shock when I haven't traveled a lot outside of the country, but I've been a couple interesting places. When I was in Papua New Guinea, what was really interesting was if you lived in a house made out of wood, you were rich. Because most people lived in a hut made with palm fronds. A house made out of actual milled wood meant you had some money. And David's basically making that same statement here. Look how well off I am. I live in a house not only made of wood, probably made of the best cedars out of Lebanon. And the ark is living in a tent. So David's heart is definitely in the right place. So let's keep going and see how this plays out. Drop down to 7. Just stay in 7. Go down to 11. So go from 2, drop down to 11. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and shall build a house, and shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I will put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So we find out here that God is going to establish a house, a dynasty for David, not the other way around. First part of the chapter, David wanted to build a house for the ark. He wanted to build a house for God. And God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. It's interesting that the word forever, look at how this plays out. We find it in 13, for I shall build, okay, so if we go back to 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish thy throne of his kingdom forever. Drop down to 16. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, I think it's an old country song. Forever is a mighty long time. And this is a fact that is not lost on David. Because David is a smart enough man to realize no human dynasty lasts forever. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, it will never be destroyed. And David is sharp enough to figure out what's going on here. Because human kingdoms don't last forever. Never have and they never will. Alexander the Great did some amazing things, didn't last that long. Got divided up pretty fast, and we ended up with Antioch from one of his generals. I mean, who are you going to pick? I mean, Attila the Hun? I mean, even the pharaohs of Egypt? I mean, they built some cool stuff that lasted a long time, but their kingdoms did not reign forever. Even the Roman Empire. I mean, you can argue it became a church and is still around, but that's a different conspiracy theory. Human kingdoms don't last forever. David's prayer, verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord? David's response is he's confused. Who am I? Verse 19. And is this the manner of man, O God? David recognized the promise goes far beyond himself or his kids. I'm reading into that a little bit. He saw that this was a promise that was way more than something being made to one man. It extends and was intended to extend to something universal. I think David could see that. I think he could understand in this language that this was something that was not merely an earthly kingdom. Because he's asking point blank, is this the manner of men? This is not how men's kingdoms work, God. I think David sees that there's something here that's being said that is more than the typical. There's something here that's different than I will establish Saul or I will give you a king. There's something else being noted. Cody actually alluded at some of this a little bit last week, that even with the patriarchs, they saw that there was something that was going to go on here that was bigger than any one man. David's prayer continues. Let's drop down to 25. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, has revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised his goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. David starts off, and he's like, who am I? But then we see just a few verses later, he very quickly, I think he understood what was going on, and he's like, commit to this. Okay, I think this is the version where at first he's in shock, and now he's going, okay, make it so. I'll do what you want. What is it that needs to happen here? Make this happen. Make it sure. You've said it. You're the God. You're Jehovah. Only you can do this. The emphasis on permanence and the house enduring, on blessing that doesn't end. David is, in essence, you could argue, he's holding God to a promise that stretches into eternity. This is one of the reasons why I think he understood what was going on, and that this was more than just what normally happens in the lives of men. Oh, I'm in trouble. We got to move faster. We got 5 minutes. All right. So David asks, and the reason I think he understands this is he asks point blank, is this the manner of men, O Lord God? Like he gets it. Okay, this isn't normally how things work. All right. We're going to have to move fast. Go to Matthew 1:1. In Matthew 1:1, we read the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So with what Cody talked about last week and what we're talking about tonight with David, we see those two things tied directly together at the very beginning of Matthew, because Jesus Christ is described as the son of David, the son of Abraham. In literally the same breath. We get to Acts 13, starting in 21. It's 13, starting in 21. And afterwards they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. It's interesting that Paul is in the synagogue in Antioch, and he traces the exact line, Saul removed, David raised, and David's seed according to the promise, now Jesus. Let's drop down to Acts 2:29. Actually, we're not dropping down, sorry. Go back to Acts 2, we were in 13. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that all the fruits of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up a Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Jesus, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witness. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received by the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter in the arguments at Pentecost, David was a prophet. He knew God had sworn the oath of 2 Samuel 7. He saw Christ's resurrection in advance. We see this promise. So the seed promise began in Genesis 3. Narrowed to Abraham, Jacob, Judah. Then we get to David. Then we get to eternity. It's one promise through the whole thing. Next week, Cody's going to pick back up in Isaiah 9. We're going to keep going forward as we talk about the kingdom and how we get there, and that it's been there from the beginning. This is important because there's people that claim the kingdom was an afterthought. There's people that claim this wasn't the plan. This plan has been there from the beginning. You can't claim that it was changed or it was different because it was spoken of and promised all the way back to David that it would be established forever. And David knew he wasn't talking about an earthly kingdom. You can see it in his reaction and in his prayer. So Eden, Abraham, Jacob, Judah, David, Christ. It's one all the way through, pointing to a throne that lasts forever.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.